Luke chapter 22, and there at verse 39. Verse 39 of Luke 22. And he, that is Jesus, came out and went as he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou wilt be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him, and led him, and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were set together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, this man was also with him. He denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while another saw him and said, thou art also of them. Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. Immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, let us turn now this morning to Luke chapter 22, the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, and there at verse 42. And it's Christ who is speaking, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This passage of scripture is found in Matthew 26, verses 7 to 9, Mark 14, 36, John 18, verse 11. And it's Christ in Gethsemane. He's about to face the absolute horror of the cross. Being so far removed, in our culture and age, we have lost sight of the horror of crucifixion. The death sentence that was passed upon those found worthy of it in the Roman period. The Jews, they stoned. If you were found guilty of blasphemy, for example, you would be stoned. You'll recall, won't you, on the several occasions where they took up stones to stone Jesus. Because you being a man makest yourself equal with God. Or because you have blasphemed. And the Levitical penalty for blasphemy was stoning. And here Christ is about to face the absolute horror of the cross. Now you may say, being hung there, few feet from the ground, with nails pierced into your hands and your feet, is bad enough. And it would be bad enough. A slow, long, painful, agonizing death. That's bad enough. But it's nothing compared to what Christ was also to endure. And what was it? It was the horror of the full, undiluted wrath of a holy God that will be poured out upon him. And therefore Christ prays, if it's possible, let this cup, the cup of wrath, pass from me. We know nothing about that. Nothing of what Christ was to suffer. And we can thank God, if you are Christ this morning, you won't have the cup of God's wrath poured out upon you. And that should be a great joy for God's people, that there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he has taken the cup of God's wrath. Now I'm going to a Sunday school question for you. Don't shout out if you know the answer. Did Christ have one will or two wills? Answer it in your head. Did Christ have one will or did he have two wills? Is monothelitism true or diothelitism true? Oh, I've never heard those words before, but don't worry. I'll tell you. Monothelitism, one will, one nature. Or is it diothelitism, two wills? Does Jesus have one will or two wills? Does he have one nature or two natures? Do you think, well, does it matter? Does it matter? I've got to go to work in the morning. I've got a busy week. Who cares whether Jesus has one will or two wills, or one nature or two natures? But it is important. He had two wills. Two wills. The Chalcedonian Creed. A few hundred bishops met in 451 AD, and they say this: we all unanimously teach one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in deity and perfect in humanity, in two natures, without being mixed, transmuted, divided, or separated. The distinction between the natures is by no means done away with through the union, but rather the identity of each nature is preserved and conquers into one person and being. What does all that mean? Well, if you're a Christian this morning, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. But in Christ warn, many will come in my name. You know, sometimes people say, well, we believe in Jesus. We all hallelujah. No, I say, which Jesus do you believe in? Because that's important. Because Christ himself said many will come and claim, you know, which Jesus? The Jehovah's Witnesses say, we worship Jesus, but it ain't the Jesus of the New Testament. The Mormons say, we worship Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Muslims, the Islamic faith, say, we worship Jesus. I say, not the Jesus I worship. Well, they wouldn't say they worship him, but they say, we respect your Jesus. Not my Jesus you don't respect. So we want to know, who is this Jesus? What is he like? Well, there is one God, isn't there? There's only one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But what's he like? Is he a figment of somebody's imagination? Well, I think this. Or I think the other. And I think, well, I'm not interested in what you think. I want to know, what does the Bible teach? Never mind what you think. Well, I believe this. Well, you could say, I believe the moon is made out of cheese. Well, you can think that if you wish. But it's not. See, there is such a thing as truth. And this one Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Who was he? Well, there's one God. Sometimes people say, well, you people who believe the Trinity, you worship three gods. No, we don't. We say, well, yes, you do. I say, well, we should know. We are Christians. We should know what the Bible teaches about Jesus and what the early church taught about Jesus. You know, sometimes people, and one thing often you'll find out, when cults and false religions come, they always often attack the person of Jesus Christ. The early church, the early disciples knew who Jesus was. There wasn't all disputes. Well, there were different types of Christians, weren't there? You know, there were some Christians believed that Jesus was God. Other Christians believed, well, he wasn't. The early church knew who Jesus was. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, says Peter. They knew who he was. Yes, it was a gradual, as it is today, of teaching and learning and progression, even for the disciples. Christ said to them, I've things to say to you, but you're not yet able to bear them. But they knew who they were dying for. When all of the disciples, bar John, died, they knew who they were dying for and in whose name. They knew who he was. You see, there is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the early church and the councils afterwards spent a lot of time in working this out from the Bible as to who this Jesus is. So we should be interested. We should be able to tell people, well, what do you believe about Jesus? I think a survey was taken in the United States, and some of so-called evangelicals, some believed Jesus was God. Others said, oh, I don't think so. Others thought the Bible had mistakes in it, and errors in it, and contradictions in it. It'd be sad, wouldn't it, when people can tell us more, even Christians, more about the names of people and characters in the soap operas than they can about the Bible. Of all people, we should be interested in who Jesus is. What were his claims? What did he say? So, one God, three distinct separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are three separate persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one being. One being. What is God and who is God? So we want to know about this one Jesus. Does he have two wills or one? Well, he has two wills. Why does he have two wills? Does that not mean he's a bit of a schizophrenic? You say, well, what are you saying? Well, I don't know. I'll 1 minute believe this, and then I change my mind and I believe that, and I've got so many different wills, I don't know who I am. That's not Christ. But he does have two wills. He has a divine will, and he has a human will. He has a divine will and a human will. Because he's fully human. You know, Christ, the Bible tells us, was tempted, like in all points as we are, yet without sin. Did Jesus ever grow hungry and tired? Yes, he did. Did he ever sigh? Was he ever grieved? Yes, he was. Why? Because he was fully human in every way without sin. So he has a human will. But he has a divine will because he is God-man. He's not a mixture of part God and part man. No, he is fully God and fully man. The God-man Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us. That great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I want to notice four things. Remember, it's not monothelitism, one nature. It's diothelitism. He has two natures, a human and a divine, and two wills. Notice firstly the request in this passage. The request. What's Christ doing? He's praying. And he's praying with his disciples, with a few of them. Luke tells us he withdraws from them. A stone's cast about 50 or 60 feet away. And he kneels down and he prays. And his prayer is, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. What was that cup? It was the cup of divine wrath. Christ knew what lay before him. He was eternally with the Father. Because he has no beginning and he has no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And in Matthew 17, and there at verse 5, Matthew records for us. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's the Father saying about the Son. You see, there were those who taught that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same person. but they just manifested in different appearances. You know, like you want a job around December, so you apply for a job, and it's you're going to be Father Christmas. So you kiss the wife and children goodbye in the morning. But then all of a sudden, you grow a very quick long beard. And you become Father Christmas. And then maybe you go to a different job the day afterwards, and you're a policeman. So you put on a policeman's uniform. So one day, you're the husband. The next day, you're Father Christmas. And the next day, you're a policeman. But you're all the same person. Some people said, that's just what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. But that's heresy. It's heresy. And the early church rejected it. Sometimes called Sabellianism, Monarchianism. Know it. Here there's the Father saying to the Son and about the Son, I am well pleased in my Son. You see, there's never any division between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect harmony and union and love that existed from all eternity. It's unlike human relationships in the sense that there's no falling out, there's no division, there's no dispute. The Father is always well pleased with the Son. And what does the Son pray? Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me, this cup of your wrath. Because he knew he is spotless, holy, undefiled by sin. And yet he's going to have the sins of the world poured out upon him. No wonder he cried out, let this cup pass from me. He asked, was there another way? Is there another way to pacify your wrath and your judgment? Is there another way to go? Well, of course, we find there wasn't another way. There wasn't another way in which God could reconcile sinners to himself. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. That was his request. But he was willing, wasn't he, to surrender to the will of the Father. And whatever the Father asks, I mean, sometimes we call Matthew 6, don't we, the Lord's Prayer. But really the Lord's Prayer, in the prayer of the Lord prayed, is John 17. And you have intimate communion between Father and Son. You know, the only time where Christ never addressed the first person of the Trinity as Father was when he was on the cross. When he cried out, my God, my God. On all other occasions, it was Father. The request. Notice secondly, the reluctance. Remove this cup from me. You see, when Christ was on the cross, well, he was offered, wasn't he? A mixture to drink. And some tell us that when the person was being crucified, in order to numb the pain, give them lovely, funny feelings, they would drink. But Christ refused. Christ was fully conscious as a man. When they put the nails through Christ's hands, it was as if it had gone through anybody else's hands. It hurt. When they put a crown of thorns on his head and pressed it on his brow, it hurt. When they whipped his back, it hurt. the horrors of the cross were there felt by the human Lord Jesus Christ. He felt all the human emotions. You know, Matthew Henry, the great commentator, points this out. You know, we hear of Jesus sighing. We hear of him weeping. We hear of him groaning. We never hear of him laughing. Now, we believe he did laugh. Because he's fully human. Had all the human emotions of humanity. Fully human. But such were the horrors of the cross and the mission that he was on. It was no frivolous thing. So there were the physical horrors of crucifixion. But then, as we've mentioned, there was a greater horror than crucifixion. And that was the wrath of God that was to be poured out upon him. In Revelation 14, and at verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. We've lost that. The wrath of God. It's gone out of many pulpits. And let me say, Gardner Spring, a great preacher, wrote a book called The Power of the Pulpit. And Gardner Spring said, when the pulpit goes wrong, the pew goes wrong. When the pew goes wrong, the family goes wrong. When the family goes wrong, the nation goes wrong. Isn't that what's happened? Why did a man kill his own mother? So disgruntled with life. And he goes out and kills four other people and a little girl. That man feared the wrath of God. And a day of judgment, he wouldn't have dared pick up that weapon. But when society tells him there's no God, there's no accountability, there's no meaning or purpose in your life, then why not get grumpy and depressed and rant and rave and then take it out upon others who've done you no harm? No fear of God. They might blame it on something else, wouldn't they? Oh, must have been mentally ill. No, that's nothing to do with it. There are plenty of people who have psychological problems and struggles, and that the biggest threat they are is to themselves, not to anybody else. It was wickedness. Christ put his finger on the problem when he said, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. That's what Christ said. And there's a day of judgment, a day of wrath that the Bible speaks about. And people should fear God. Didn't Ecclesiastes Solomon ask that question? This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. And a fear of God will keep people from much of an evil. But Christ is reluctant because he is facing. People do ask, don't they? Why do bad things happen? Tsunamis and storms and earthquakes and made up things and all the rest. It's because the world is under the wrath of God. And if you don't tell people that and you just tell them God is love, they're not stupid. They immediately think, well, I don't get it. God is love and has a wonderful plan for my life, and then my house burnt down. And then they're going to think, what's all that about? Have you been lying to me? Well, sadly, the answer is yes. But when we see, I see a mixture of God's grace. You know, even the person who denies God's existence, but they eat a nice place of fish and chips. And they go on nice holidays. And they have great health. What do they credit that to? Nothing. God, in his goodness, gives all these things. But then there's the other side of God. Doesn't Paul speak about beholding the goodness of God and the severity of God? And we need to present both pictures, lest we present them with the many false Jesuses. So he is reluctant because he knows I am to bear the wrath of a holy God upon me. And him being so spotless and holy and harmless and undefiled by sin made it all the more horrible. That's why he was reluctant. Do I have to go through this? Father, is there not another way? Can he not remove this cup of wrath? What's Christ's response? Thirdly, the response. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In John 4 and verse 34, we see something of the beautiful harmony and relationship between Father and the Son. John 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It was God the Father who sent his Son. Sometimes we get our thoughts muddled up and we think that, you know, somehow, like when you were a child and you ask, can I do this? And your mom says, ask your father. You're hoping that she would butter him up. It was God the Father who sent his Son to save his people. And mixed in with that, of course, is the Father giving to his Son a beautiful bride. That's what salvation's about. We make it all about us. It's all about me. It's all about my felt needs and my desires and my ambitions. No, no, no. It's about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's about them. The Father decreed from all eternity past to give to his Son, which would remain for all eternity, which was a spotless bride of redeemed saints upon the earth. The unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God. One being, three persons. Perfect harmony and love existed. But the Son is submitting to the will of the Father because it is His will to do the work of the Father. You know, Christ would have been perfectly in His right to have given us wrath and judgment. None of us could have accused God. You know, sometimes people say, well, when I see God, no, the Bible teaches every mouth will be stopped. You'll say nothing. We have a little picture of that, don't we, with our humanity. You may live in the rough area, and there's lots of rough people. And those lots of rough people meet in a rough place called a pub. And if somebody said, go in to the pub and challenge the meanest looking guy you see. And he's got the biggest reputation you could have. People are going to say, no, I'm not doing that. Because I'm afraid. And yet, at the same time, people say, when I see God, I'll say this. If you're terrified in the face of your fellow human creature, you think you'll say anything to God? In Psalm 40 and verse 8, the psalmist says, and of course, many of the psalms, and some maintain all of the psalms, are messianic, meaning they speak of Christ. I suppose the easiest way to demonstrate that would be Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You say to any Christian, who's that? You go without thinking, you say, Jesus. He's the good shepherd. John chapter 10. The psalmist says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. The psalmist, speaking messianically, so many occasions about Christ. And Christ responds by submitting himself to the will of the Father. Yes, he loved his people, didn't he? The Bible tells us that Christ loves his people. I know my sheep, he says, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. He loves his sheep. But he loves the Father first. And he is determined to complete the work that the Father had sent the Son to do, but thine be done. And he fulfilled it absolutely perfectly. Sometimes theologians speak about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. You know, when the Old Testament, they brought a sheep, an offering. Well, if it broke his leg, when you were out the day before and you say, oh, it's all right, just take it to the temple. It'll do. That was Malachi's complaint. You bring me offerings that are defective. A torn eye, a scab. Well, Malachi says, God says through Malachi, give it now to one of your earthly people and see if they'll accept it from you. See, God accepted and required a perfect sacrifice, a perfect lamb to be slain. And Christ was that in his life, in his active obedience. He was perfect in word, thought, or deed. He did no sin. He committed no sin. In his passive obedience, he is there being crucified on a cross. And he did that perfectly. Paul says in Romans, who declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead. How do we know this was successful? You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I heard one preacher say, he said, God is a big risk taker. Look what happened on the cross. God took a risk. And look what happened. Well, I thought that's awful theology. Where did you train? No, God didn't take a risk. God plans everything. He ordains everything. There are no risks with God. He's in control. It was the Father who sent the Son into the world to die on a cross, to take his wrath, that he might save a people for his name's sake. And that was successful because there's an empty tomb. You know, in the Acts of the Apostles, 28 chapters, some call themselves in the Acts 29, but no, there's no Acts 29. In the Acts of the Apostles, as they went out preaching, what did they preach? Smile, Jesus loves you. Somebody said it should be frown, you're under wrath. It would be more appropriate. But they didn't run around telling that. Tell everybody God loves them. They didn't do that either. You'd be surprised the number of people, believers that you ask, how many times did the Acts of the Apostles do we find Jesus loves you? Zero. Zero. People are surprised at that. Oh, well, you mean they never told anybody God loved them in the Acts of the Apostles? No. Find it. Give it to your pastor when he returns and pass it on to me. You won't find it. But what did they preach? They preached, as Acts 13 tells us, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. They preached repentance and faith. They preached a crucified Christ and a resurrected Christ. That's what they preached. They didn't run around telling everybody God loves you, because that doesn't mean anything. You know what I would have said before I were a Christian? If somebody said God loves you, I'd have said, oh, super, I'll carry on. I'll carry on the way I am, because God loves me anyhow. That's heresy. That has wrecked the Western church. Christ said, except he repent, he shall all likewise perish. That's not some old-fashioned preacher who's got up on a bad mood. That's Christ. Luke 13, except he repent, he shall all likewise perish. Christ responded by bowing to the will of his heavenly Father. The last point, number four, redemption. So we've got the request, the reluctance, the response, the redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? You know, we sing those things, don't we? Redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, that word redeem means to set free by the payment of a ransom. Now, sometimes people do wicked things in a wicked world. And even today, you'll sometimes hear about it. People are kidnapped. They're taken against their will, and they're held hostage. And normally when that happens, normally, not always, but normally when that happens, there'll be a ransom. And there'll be a communication between someone. They'll make contact with the kidnapper and they'll say, what are your demands? and say, I want 50 million by this evening on a cheeseburger. And if you give me those, I will release the captive. And I'll let them go. If you pay the ransom. That's what to redeem means, to set free by the payment of a ransom. And we're all held in bondage to our sin. Sometimes people, and you may admire it, I don't know. They opt out of society and they buy a tent. And get pretty good ones today, and they buy a tent and they say, forget it. You know, I'm moving out of London. I'm tired of all this rat race. I'm tired of all this money. I'm just getting out of it. And I want to be free. And maybe you can understand someone like that. They just say, I've just had enough. I'm opting out and I'm doing my own thing. But you know, the Bible tells us we are slaves to sin. Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, the slave of sin. We're in bondage to our sin and our sinful nature. But Christ came to pay the price for your sin and set you free. So I don't go through life aimlessly, wondering what it's all about. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question. If you don't know all the other 107, you can learn them. Know the first one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So I don't wander through life as an aimless teenager thinking, what's the point of it all? Years ago, the mayor said, join the army. And that would have been a great thing. But the Christian can say, my chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose. That's your meaning. It's never aimless. I had a good friend, 97, go to be with the Lord. Last 10 years, maybe not quite that long, stuck in a home. Got a bit confused to the end, but you may say, well, what's your point then? Stuck in a home. Wasting away. No. You're a child of God. Your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because Christ has paid the ransom. And you know, in hell, that ransom can never, ever be satisfied or paid. You go on sinning in hell. You go on blaspheming in hell. You go on hating in hell. You know, sometimes people frivolously speak about, well, all my mates will be there. But you don't know what hell is. There aren't any mates in hell. They're all your enemies. There's no love, you see, in hell. You fall out with people on earth. Well, wait till you get there. There's no hope in this world or the world to come outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Redeemer of God's elect. Do you know Him? Do you know Him who suffered on a cross that sinners might go free? May we all be able to say, amen, I do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank and bless Thee that the Son did the will of the Father. We thank Thee that the Father accepted the offering of His only begotten Son. We pray that we would all know by Thy grace this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.